You remember in Revelation 19 and 20, Jesus comes back, crushes the armies of the rebels on earth, institutes his reign for 1,000 years, binds Satan, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released. There's a gigantic rebellion, and all the forces of evil are crushed. And then there's the final resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked, and they're judged and cast into the lake of fire. Now the universe has been cleansed of all evil, and we're ready for the next and complete stage of redemption. Revelation chapter 21. The first 8 verses give us a broad expanse picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You could see this section as the whole 8th and final episode of the 7th bowl. You have the eternal torment of the wicked that's contrasted with the bliss of the righteous. The 7-sealed scroll is finally finished with all of its telescoping other judgments that occur in it. And so you have the arrival of the new. One of the questions that people ask is, does this passed away here mean renovation, or does it mean disappearance and replacement? Some people think it means renovation. For example, you have some New Testament references. Matthew 19:28, Acts 3:21, Romans 8:19 through 22. And in the Old Testament, you have references that talk about the permanence of the earth and the land given to Israel for an everlasting possession, such as Genesis 48:4, Ecclesiastes 1:4. And the immediate context, Revelation 21, verse 5, "I make all things new." However, I think the evidence is stronger that he's talking about a complete replacement. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26 talk about it being changed like a garment, like an old garment. "Heaven and earth will pass away," Jesus said, "but my words will" what? "Not pass away." A contrast to that. "The elements are dissolved, melting with fervent heat, and we look for a new creation." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and then verses 10 to 13. And then, of course, right here in this passage, I think the decisive thing is the new heaven and the new earth, chapter 21, verse 1, replace the old heaven and the old earth, which fled away from the presence of him who sat on the great white throne. Why does the new appear and the old disappear? I believe one of the reasons that God does that is that the first heaven and earth were marred by sin, and that has passed away. It is symbolically saying we're finished with sin. Never again will sin bother the universe. And this corresponds to the expansive scriptures regarding the new creation. I believe the millennium, in a sense, is sort of a precursory fulfillment of this new creation. But remember, death is not eliminated in the millennium. Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 20. And the day of the Lord evidently continues through the great tribulation, through the millennium, through the great white throne judgment, to the annihilation of the old heaven and the old earth, 2 Peter 3, and the heavens dissolving and the earth melting fulfills Matthew 24, verse 35. Then the last part of verse 1, he talks about no more sea. You remember that down through the ages, the sea has been mysterious and life-threatening and dangerous, something you have to cross to get to where you need to be. There's no more of that. So what do we have in Revelation 21? We finally have the new world order. That's what we have. And notice whose terms it's on. It's not on man's terms. Man's terms are finished. It's on God's terms. And so you have the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, out of heaven, verse 2. And it's adorned. And notice that the primary characteristic is holiness. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Remember, the believer of the Philadelphian church had this name promised, signifying his right to live there. Chapter 3, verse 12. Now, verses 3 to 7, you can see that this new heaven and new earth is centered on fellowship with God. In fact, that's an emphatic focus of the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. God's immediate presence with humanity. He's making an important announcement. And again, in the book of Revelation, when something of importance is going to happen, what do you have? An angel cries with a loud voice. Well, here he hears a loud voice from heaven saying, and notice, behold, that is to arrest special attention. This is very important. And what does he say? The tabernacle of God is with men. Now that emphasizes fellowship because it reminds us of the Old Testament tabernacle that the children of Israel had. That was the fellowship point that they had with God. And so what are we having? We are having a return to a pre-fall kind of fellowship. You see, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. But actually, the kind of fellowship that is going to be had here is going to be deeper and more intense than Adam and Eve's fellowship because it is the fellowship of those who have been redeemed out of hopeless depravity from which they could not extract themselves into fellowship with Christ and made kings and priests to operate in his new kingdom. And so it'll be even more wonderful than what Adam and Eve had. You see, the devil doesn't defeat God. God is so powerful that he overrules the schemes of the devil and brings out something that's even grander than what was there in the first place. The supreme blessing of this new Jerusalem is going to be this fellowship with God. And you have a fivefold repetition, a repetitive emphasis of this in verse 3. Notice, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. That's number 2. Number 3, they shall be his people. Number 4, God himself will be with them and be their God. 5 times there in that verse, it is emphasizing fellowship with God. What do you think the focus of the new heaven and the new earth is going to be? It's going to be fellowship with God. And it's going to be intimate. You see, it's very emphatic. God himself will dwell with them. And that reminds us of some terminology we get from the Old Testament, doesn't it? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. So, notice also, verse 4, we will have the removal of the sorrows of the first world. And this involves emotional things. God removes all sorrows of the past. You know, sometimes people say, well, how could there be happiness in heaven if you have a husband who is, you know, is in hell suffering torment? There's a very simple answer to that question. Because God said so. God says he's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. So, obviously, if one of your loved ones is absent from heaven, they are going to be in hell. And that is something to be sad about. But somehow God is going to wipe that tear away. And not only that, not only the circumstance, the emotional thing of sorrows of the past, but God is going to deal with the circumstances that produce sorrow. God is going to remove every possibility of sorrow. You see, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Why? Because the former things have passed away. Now look at verses 5 and 6. This is comprehensive. It is irreversible. Who is it executed by? This is executed by the supreme commander of the universe. It's executed by the one who's seated on the throne. There's going to be something new. He says, behold, I make all things new. It's not some superficial makeover. And again, you have what's called the emphatic first position. When you pull the word up toward the front of the sentence, it emphasizes that word. And so it's like he's saying, new, I make everything. He's emphasizing that point. It's not partial. All things are being made new. And it's not some kind of double talk. It's words that are true and faithful. You know, these days you get... In fact, I don't even read the warning labels on products anymore. Do you? They're so nonsensical, trying to make sure that nobody can ever have a lawsuit against the company. It's almost like you feel like, what use is even read this? Because you don't know what is a real warning and what is just a false warning. So a lot of times I don't even read it. Now maybe sometimes I do, but a lot of times what does it make? Or you get something that you're supposed to sign, and it's a big long paragraph after paragraph of all kind of lawyer sounding talk, and you read through it and you say, what was that? Well, look, that is not the kind of wording this is it? These things are faithful and they're true. There's no double talk, and it's guaranteed by whom? It's by the originator and the finisher of all things. It's guaranteed by the Alpha, that's the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter. The one who starts things, the one who finishes things. You know, there are a lot of people who start things and don't finish them. And there are some people who finish something that somebody else started. But God starts all things, and He finishes all things. And we see Him starting things in Genesis, and now here in Revelation, we see Him finishing up all things. That's another reason for studying this book. Also, notice what else will happen as we are in that wonderful place. Verses 6 and 7, we will have personal attention from God Himself. Does that just marvel your soul? Personal attention from God Himself. Notice that He says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Who's saying that? God is saying that. And the word I has an emphasis to it. I will give. God is going to give. Notice also that He gives freely. It's not grudging. It's not stingy. Does that remind you of John 7:37-38? Jesus said, whoever believes on me, out of his innermost being will what? Flow rivers of living water. And how He told the woman at the well, you know, if the water that I give, you'll never thirst. Well, here God is saying, I will give freely of the water of life. And this, of course, is a real thirst quencher. It is such a contrast to Babylon's cup. See, Babylon's cup is filled with the filthiness of her fornication. And it ends in degradation and despair and destruction. And God gives the water of life, which is wonderful. Not only that, we will inherit all things. That's the reward for the overcomer. Remember what it says in chapters 2 and 3 of this book? To him that overcometh, I will give this. To him that overcometh, I will grant this. I will give this. I will give this to him that overcometh. Hebrews 1, verse 1. It says that God in various ways spoke to us by the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has made what? Heir of all things. Oh, well, if Jesus gets it all, what does everyone else get? Simple logic, nothing. Unless what? You're in Him. And then you get everything with Him. So you notice what He says here? He shall inherit all things. And we have a full inheritance, having received the down payment. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. Not only that, verse 7, we will be acknowledged by God as being a son of God. Being a son of God. Now, you know, people love to throw names around. Oh, we were somewhere and we saw the President of the United States. Or we did this and met such and such an important person. That pales into nothing compared to this, doesn't it? One of the factors in this supreme blessedness, verse 8, is going to be the utter exclusion of evil. Notice that the cowardly head the list. Cowardly. Now remember the context of the book of Revelation. The cowardly will say to themselves, well, I guess we have to take this mark. Because how else can we live? How else can we provide for our family? We'll take it. The unfaithful, the ones who deny Christ by act or word. The abominable, Imagine people polluted by the beast worship. Murderers. The beast worshippers gladly persecuted the saints. Immorality, sorcery, and idolatry are often associated together. And notice, liars. That'll be one of the characteristics of this final world kingdom as run by men. Unsaved men there in the tribulation. It'll be based on deception. Remember the false prophet. He deceives the people of the world and gets them to worship the first beast. You know, I think in the last 8 years or so, it has just impressed me over and over. Wouldn't it be nice if we have so many people that are determined to promote evil, determined to go their own way, determined to embrace self-destructive methodologies and ideologies. Couldn't we just have one state where those who want to live according to God's standards could live, and then everybody else could live in another state? Wouldn't that be nice? We'll just have one state. Maybe we could pick North Carolina. And everyone could that wanted to, you know, follow the principles of God, move there, and the people that didn't want to, they could live in all the other states and do whatever they felt like. Wouldn't that be nice? You know what that really is? That is a longing for heaven. See, that's really what heaven is going to be. We will have a state all of our own for the people who truly want to follow God, who truly want to obey Him, who truly want to live in His ways and walk in His light. And everyone else will have a state of their own where they will receive the fullness of the things they have chosen. And so you see, part of the bliss of heaven is going to be that it is not marred in the least iota by sin. You know, haven't you found it in your life? Many, many times you have a wonderful experience and it's just beautiful. It is perfect, almost. I mean, just almost perfect. It was so neat. Everything was just right. But there was just one thing that could have been a little bit better. And then you have another experience that was really wonderful. And it was really good, but there was something over here that would have really made it better if that one thing could have been changed. You know what those kind of events are for? To remind us of the time when there won't be a single thing that could be better. And so one of the joys of being in that wonderful place is going to be that there will be absolute perfection there. No sin there. All the abominable things are going to be banished into a state of their own. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 and following. This is going to give us more detail now about the New Jerusalem, which is the focal center of the New World Order Empire, if you want to call it that. Here's the new heaven and the new earth. And the New Jerusalem is going to be the focal center of that new heaven and new earth. And so there's an elaboration by one of the angels that had the seven bowls of wrath. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I'd like you to notice the parallel here with chapter 17, verses 1 and 3. Remember, the angel comes and says, "I'm going to show you the destruction of the great harlot, the judgment of the great harlot." And so you have a showing of the evil woman. And now here you're going to have a showing of this, the bride, the Lamb's wife, and a lengthy discussion of the bride city, just like you had a lengthy discussion of the harlot city. Notice, it's just a matter of detail that's sort of interesting, that when John does this, he views it from a high mountain. When John is told to come and see the destruction of the great harlot, he is carried away into the wilderness. Isn't that an interesting contrast? To view the wonderful things of God, you view it from a high mountain. To view the destruction of this horrible harlot city, you're carried away into the wilderness. You can contrast the residency in the two cities. The one is horrible destruction, the one is eternal blessedness. So what is the relationship of bride to city? Well, remember the parallel to Mystery Babylon and its physical city headquarters. The offer to show the harlot ends up seeing the city. And here, the offer to show the bride ends up to see the city of residence. And so to reveal the glory and the blessedness of the Lamb's wife, the angel shows John her dwelling place. It's a city that has been long anticipated. You remember Hebrews, where it talks about Abraham, who looked for a city which has what? Foundations, whose building and maker is God. You might also like to compare Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, and chapter 13, verse 14. And then, of course, John 14, 2 to 3. Jesus said, I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you so I can receive you to myself. John sees this city descending to the earth as a real event. It seems that the city itself is not exactly the bride. The New Jerusalem descends as a bride, chapter 21, verse 2, not actually the bride. And God's servants inhabit the city. So the city cannot be totally symbolic of redeemed humanity. It seems like the city is not equivalent to the bride, but it's a place designed for her enjoyment, fulfilling John 14, 1 to 3. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that it shows that Israel has access there. And it's especially the home of the church, but it seems that others are there also. Now let's look at some of the physical features of this city. We'll start reading at verse 12. Verse 11 already speaks about the glory of her light. And then we'll start reading at verse 12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Notice the physical features of this city. Verse 11, it has a radiant glow, and that involves the actual splendor of God's presence. the jasper walls of the city and the jasper light, verses 11 and 18, correspond to the one who was seated on the throne. You remember Revelation 4, verse 3. When John is carried up in the Spirit into heaven, he saw a throne, and he who sat on it was like a sardius and jasper stone. Possessing this glory is the single most striking feature of the city, this glory of God. You see, this city has the glory of God. That is the single most striking feature. Its brilliance is like a very precious stone. How many of you have ever gone to a museum like the Museum of Natural History down at the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C.? Have any of you gone to that? Have you ever seen that? Okay, you go to that place, and you should go to the mineral and gem section. What they do is they have some of these large gems, big stones. And you go in there, and you look around, and it's almost like as if light is coming from those stones. They glow. That gives you just a little tiny picture of what we're talking about. The stone seems to emanate light. So there's a glory of God coming from this city. You might like to compare God's glory in the city in chapter 21, verse 23, and chapter 22, verse 5. The wall and foundations, verses 12 to 14. You might ask, what's the purpose of the wall? Well, it's clearly not defense because there are no enemies. All the enemies are down in the lake of fire. But I think it's a continual reminder of the eternal security of the inhabitants. Just a reminder of how everything is secure. And notice there's an angel at each gate. There's a watchman there. It emphasizes security. There is a large number of gates, which emphasizes a freedom of access. It's freely available. Each gate is named after one of Israel's tribes. And the engraving of names reminds us of the engraving of names on the high priest's breastplate. That shows also a distinct role of national Israel in eternity. The names of the 12 tribes shows that Israel has access there. It's an eternal reminder of Israel as a gateway to the things of God. You know, Israel was the one that God gave as oracles of the Old Testament. Israel was one through whom the Messiah came. And so we owe a great debt to the nation of Israel. Then he gives something about the foundations. These foundations are named after the 12 apostles. They were messengers of the Messiah. And so the gates and the foundations remind us of our debt to both Israel and the apostles. I think that shows, since it has foundations, that shows the city is sitting on the earth. It's not suspended in the air. And I also believe that it's likely that each foundation stone is a massive block between the gates or between a gate and a corner. You know, I used to think of this as 12 foundations. So you have one foundation all the way around, and then a second foundation all the way around, and third foundation up for the 12 apostles all the way around. I don't think that's the way it is. I think it's much more likely that it's like from a corner to one of the gates would be a foundation, massive block stone. And then from the other side of the gate to the next gate would be another massive block stone. And around like that, you have 12 massive block foundation stones. And then you have precious stones. Recall this privileged access that the high priest had. You remember he had precious stones in his breastplate. He had privileged access. What does that tell us? In glory, we will have privileged access to God. Remember Abraham, he said that his desire was to be at this city that had foundations. You know, all these other cities are going to pass away. They're going to crumble into nothing. And so if you want one that will last, be setting your sights on the one that has foundations. Let's look at the measurements, verses 15 to 17. Sometimes measurements are used to convey various things, but I believe here it would relate more closely to a metaphor of fellowship with God. The city is shaped like a cube, which parallels the most holy place in Solomon's temple, and it also conveys the idea of holiness, perfection, and conformity to God's ideal pattern. Apparently, these are actual measurements, and it says they're measure of a man. I think what that means is human-sized measurements. I mean, after all, if you think about it, what if you're talking about an angel and he's handing you a measuring reed and you would say, oh, it's so many cubits long. Well, whose cubit? Maybe this angel is 15 feet tall. So you'd have an unusually long cubit, wouldn't you? And so it says, it gives an identifier. It says this is the measure of a man. However, it's measuring by an angel. He's the actual measuring agent. And the size is roughly 1,500 miles on a side. Verses 18 to 21, you have building materials, and it has a wall of jasper, glowing with the glory of God. Again, that reminds you of chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 21, verse 11. This stone was used to represent God's glory in chapter 4, verse 3. This wall reveals God. God defines who goes in and who goes out. It's exclusiveness. It's not for defense. The city is of gold. And this gold is so pure, it's like clear glass. You know, I don't think that that means that you can see straight through it like looking through a window pane. I think when it says it's so pure of gold, it's like transparent glass. In other words, if you put a tiny impurity in that glass when you're making it, it will cloud it with color or some other thing that, even though it's a very tiny impurity, it'll show you that is not pure glass. It's gold that's that pure. The foundation stones are actually adorned with precious stones. And each gate is made from a single pearl. Now, I'll give you my opinion here. I think that the idea is the archway gate, not a door. The focus is the arch gate. You know, when we use the word gate, we can use it either way. We can either mean the hole you walk through, or we can mean the barricade that keeps you from walking through. And I think it's the idea of the place you walk through, the archway. Because what does it say about the gates? They are never shut. If they're never shut, why would you have something on hinges waiting to flop shut? So I would be inclined to think that it's talking like a gate tower. And you have that whole thing made out of one pearl. The focus is on the opening, not on the door. The street of pure gold. Contrast, of course, is to precious things at the present are scarce. And here it shows God's lavish abundance, riches, and power. Ephesians 2, verse 7, what's God going to do in the ages to come? Show the exceeding riches of His grace toward us. What a wonderful thing. And of course, the way He's constructed this whole thing will be a continual reminder of His riches toward us. Verses 22 to 27. One of the things that will characterize this city is a pervasive glory. You know, the glories of this city emphasize one thing in particular. They emphasize light. What does the Bible say about evil people? Evil people love darkness rather than light. You know, a lot of people think they would like to go to heaven. I believe there are many professing Christians that would hate it in heaven if they ever went there, because it is going to be so full of light. Have you ever been in a situation where the light was so bright it hurts your eyes and you wanted to just get away? I mean, just help me. I can't stand it. Now imagine if you're an evil person, what light of heaven would be like. It would be an absolutely terrifying thing that would make you want to get away. Those who love darkness would hate living in the city. There is no temple there. That is a contrast to the prophecies of the millennium where there is a temple. And the reason here is that God and the Lamb are the temple. There is direct, unmediated fellowship. There is no need for secondary lights. Why? Because the glory of God and the Lamb illuminate this place. Then that explains why there's no night there. Because God is everywhere present, and His glory is illuminating the place, and how would you turn off His glory? So there can't be any night there. That shows again that we're not talking about a merely renovated earth and heaven of our own kind. Because if you have a sun and an earth that's a ball, what are you going to have on the other side of that ball? You're going to have some night over there. See? So we've got a different kind of situation going on. Who then are these nations that are walking in its light? Yeah, that's not an easy question, but let me make a couple comments and you can think about them. Well, clearly the nations who are walking in its light are not the rebels that are crushed in the wine press Armageddon event. And also it is very clear that these are not those who have resisted the beast and followed Christ, because those people are permanent residents. I don't think it's fair to say that this is just a symbolic picture of universal fellowship. I think it's more likely that these are saved individuals who survive the millennium without dying. Now remember, when you read Isaiah 65, it talks about this period of time, which we call the thousand-year reign, and it talks about children and people dying and so on and so on, and having days that last like a tree. And you remember that at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released and goes out and deceives people, and they gather together against the saints. So apparently there are some people who are living in the millennium that don't die, and so obviously they wouldn't be participants in that last resurrection that you don't want to be in, because that's the resurrection of the wicked. The resurrection of the righteous has already been happened. It's already happened 1,000 years before. So I think it's very likely that these saved individuals survive the millennium. They don't join Satan's rebellion, and they experience some kind of transformation that prepares them for the eternal state. It's very likely that they're very much like Adam and Eve were before the fall. And these unresurrected, holy human beings inhabit this new earth and are the subjects of the saints who reign forever and ever. Chapter 22, verse 5. Now, that is trying to put together some things that involve various inferences. I'm just saying that's a suggestion as to who these nations would be that walk in the light. The kings bring their glory and honor. They bring. It's a present tense. In other words, they bring it habitually. They bring the glory of the nations, the tribute and offerings. It's not a tiny handful of saved people, but multitudes. You know, God's purposes are not frustrated. Nations and kings, saved people who were renowned as leaders, world leaders. And how do they come? They come as sinners saved by Christ. And so the holy city contains the church. It contains Old Testament saints. It contains tribulation saints. It contains people from every tribe and nation. It contains millennial believers. These gates are never shut, verse 25. And it's an emphatic negation. Again, it's that double negative in Greek. Not. They're never shut. You have continual access. There is perfect security. There's no night there. The divine glory is always resident. There's nothing to fear. What will enter there? Verse 27. Nothing unclean or causing abominations. And again, you have that emphatic negation. Not. And then you might like to compare the absentee list in chapter 21, verse 8. It's an open city which excludes the works of darkness. And of course, that reminds us of something, doesn't it? If we want to be in that city, we need to depart from the works of darkness in this our present age. Because only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life go there. The nations and kings entering must be ones whose names were in the Book of Life at the great white throne. What's life in this city going to be like? Chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. It'll be paradise restored. Man was banished from the garden because of sin, Genesis 3. And now future enjoyment is promised to overcomers, Revelation 2, verse 7. So you have this river of water of life, verses 1 and 2. The quality of it, it's clear as crystal. The origin of it, it comes from the throne of God. And that's similar to the picture in Ezekiel 47, verse 1, where water comes from the temple. And there again you see how that the millennium is sort of a precursor of the final glorious state. This water of life is promised to the heavenly multitude in Revelation 7, 17. And it's extended here to anyone who is thirsty. In verse 6 of chapter 21 and verse 17 of chapter 22. You have unlimited access and it provides eternal enjoyment. And notice, in the eternal state, God's people live at the source of this stream. What is the source of this stream? It's the throne of God, isn't it? The tree of life. Apparently, there are trees on both sides of the river. And that's similar to the millennial situation, which is described in Ezekiel 47, verse 7, positioned along the river where there are many trees bearing food and leaves. And here they have 12 fruits. Notice that their bearing is not limited to seasons as in the old creation. Their leaves or their fruits are bearing month by month. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, man was prohibited to take from the tree of knowledge. And therefore, he was prevented from taking of the tree of life after he had disobeyed. And now, this tree of life is freely available. That shows that man's blessedness is eternal. What will be the activity and status of those who reach this point? Verses 3 to 5. Well, there's no more curse. That's a contrast to Genesis 3. The curse is partially lifted during the millennium, and it's completely lifted now. You have amazing fellowship, the presence of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And these people are serving God. Notice it's not indolence. It's not laziness. It's not sitting around and doing nothing. They're serving God. They're doing something. Being in heaven is not going to be boring. It's not going to be dull. It's going to be wonderful. And notice also this, no rebels. They will see God's face, verse 4. In contrast to Adam and Eve fleeing from God's face, Genesis 3, 8, and even Moses, who was the friend of God, was unable to see God's face, Exodus 33. There will be a fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. It'll be an amazing fellowship. Verse 4, you have divine ownership. Now that's a privilege even in our present creation. Revelation 7, verse 3, you remember those servants of God were to be sealed in their foreheads. And chapter 14, verse 1. Here we have fulfillment of the very promise that was given to the Philadelphian church in having the ownership of God, having His name written on their foreheads. And the light will be from God alone. Won't that be pleasant not to need any auxiliary lights? The glory of God will pervade everything. I think that'll mean that there will be no shadows anywhere. You know, so often you go to look in the mirror, you want to do something, and you're trying to look at something, you're trying to find something, there's a shadow backing under here somewhere that you just can't quite see something right. Well, if the illumination system is the glory of God, what's that going to mean? No shadows there. No self-light there either. And what are we going to do there? We will reign forever with Him. It'll be an extension of this 1,000-year reign described in chapter 20. We will be co-regent in Christ's eternal reign. Revelation 1, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 21. He promised to the Laodicean church, He that overcomes, to him will I grant to sit with me in my throne as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in His throne. Apparently it's going to be a reigning over the nations. Now, you know, this thing that is pictured here in the latter part of the book of Revelation is so different from our present state of affairs, it's hard to imagine it. Because you see, the fall and its pervasive effects have so permeated our whole system of life that it's difficult to imagine life without it. In other words, in order to convey to us what life will be like in that new world order, what does he have to do over and over again? He has to mention the absence of the things that are in this present world order. You see, that's how pervasive this is. So to see what the new is going to be like, you start mentioning the stuff that isn't here. What are they? No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, verse 4 of chapter 21. Evil is banished, verse 8. No temple, verse 22. No need of the sun, moon, or lamp. Chapter 21, verse 23 and 22, verse 5. No night, no defilement, no abomination, no lie, no curse. That helps us understand that things are going to be radically different there. You might wonder when this is going to be chronologically. I think chronologically, the context places it after the Great White Throne Judgment. The curse is absent in chapter 22, verse 3. That's a contrast to chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. And the absence of night and the absence of sun and moon is a contrast to what you would have during the millennium. The eternal state is very different from the millennium. That shows that chapter 21 is not millennial. Now let's look at the final part of the book, beginning at verse 6 of chapter 22. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As you look through this paragraph, you can see there are three major emphases. One is that this prophecy is genuine. This is a genuine prophecy. You can see that in verses 6 and 7, verses 8 and 9, verse 16, and verses 18 and 19. And a second emphasis is that Christ is coming soon. There's an imminence of Christ's return. Verses 6 and 7, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 20. And there's an invitation and warning. Verses 11 and 12, 15, 17 through 19. Now let's look at the first section, verses 6 to 11. How important is this book? Well, in verse 6 and 7, you can see that it's authentic and presently relevant. It's a faithful message from God Himself. It is written. It is not just the subjective opinion of somebody's religious experience that they have recounted. And notice, it's things which must happen soon. And that ties you right back to chapter 1, verse 1. Showing that this begins the conclusion of the entire book. Notice verse 7. The coming will be sudden. I am coming quickly. An abrupt statement of Christ, probably relayed by an angel here, and repeated in verses 12 and 20. Adds the words of this book in verse 7 to the beatitude of chapter 1, verse 3. Now you see the book is practically completed. And there's a special blessing on those who keep these words. That is, people who treasure God's revelation of the future. Contrary to the attitude of many Christians and to the statements people make, this book is intensely practical. It's not merely for a knowledge of a sequence of events, but it's for a purifying effect. You know, when you let these things sink down in your ears and into your heart, it makes you think about how temporary the things of this life are. And is it worth holding a grudge against somebody who mistreated you? Is it worth this and this and this and this? And the answer is obviously what? No way. The importance of this book is also that it inspires to worship. Notice what John said. The godly response was, when he saw and heard these things, what did he do? He wanted to worship. Now, it's very likely this is one of the angels of the seven bowls. And again, this helps us glimpse the future glory of the saints, doesn't it? Because he says a very similar thing. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. You see what glory there is there? Even the godly John, who had so much revealed to him, made the mistake. What are the implications for living? Verses 10 and 11. Notice that this is an unsealed book. That's a contrast to Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Because Daniel was told these things relate to the time of the end. Seal them up. Because it's way out in the future. But here you have a different idea. He's coming quickly. I think the idea is it could happen at any time. Anytime these events could begin to break upon us. The time is short. Watch out. Don't delay your response of faith. Why? Because your decision may actually affect your eternal destiny. You see what it says right there after that? Verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. Once a person dies, your situation is finished. Either you're going to be in the resurrection of the righteous in the first resurrection, or you're going to be in the resurrection of the wicked, which occurs at least 1,000 years later. Verses 12 to 17, you see the centrality of Jesus. It is Jesus who is going to judge each person's destiny. His coming is going to be swift. There's no time for change. And notice, works are the basis for divine judgment. It reminds us of chapter 20, verse 13. Each one emphasizes individual responsibility. And the singular word work, it's in singular form there instead of plural, which suggests the entire lifetime. In other words, it says, I will give to everyone according to his work, singular. Jesus, of course, rewards appropriately. Verse 13, it's the reward given by the one who's supreme. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the source and result of everything. He's the first and last. He's the primal cause and the aim of all history. He's the beginning and the end. What Christ starts, he finishes. And if you are one with him, you're going to have the right to the tree of life and the ability to enter in through the gates into the city. However, immorality excludes entry into the city. And notice, it is God's terms, not ours. You remember the sin of Cain? Cain brought an offering. He was a religious man, but he brought of the fruit of the ground. And Hebrews, when it comments on it, says Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In other words, Cain was coming to God on his own terms. He was saying yes to God on his own terms. You know what that really is? That is saying no to God. Whenever we say yes to God on our terms, we're really saying no to God. And here, the ones who get into this city are the ones who are admitted on God's terms, and he excludes the ones he chooses to exclude. Who are they? Well, he mentions dogs, which apparently refer to evil men. You can compare Psalm 22, verses 16 and 20, and Philippians 3, 2. It's very likely that dogs is a reference to a male prostitute, Deuteronomy 33, verse 18. And then it lists also sorcerers, people who deal directly with the demonic, fornicators, who choose uncleanness, murderers, they choose violence, idolaters, those who reject the Creator, liars, they reject truth. It's very fitting for them to have their eternal home in the same place that Satan, the father of lies, has his eternal home. What are Jesus' credentials? Verse 16. He has this emphatic pronoun, I, Jesus. And incidentally, it's the only time that the word Jesus occurs in this book. Emphasizes that this is really the truth. It is not just the whim or the opinion of some prophet. It is Jesus himself who is making this announcement. He testifies to you, plural. It's not merely to John, but to all Christians. And what's he saying? I, Jesus, am the root and offspring of David. You remember how Jesus connects himself as the great I am at the burning bush. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God says, say, I am sent you. Remember Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And it made the Jews angry because they knew what that meant. He was claiming deity. And so here's the founder of the New Jerusalem, as David was the founder of the first Jerusalem. Notice that Jesus describes himself as the root and offspring of David. In other words, he is both the ancestor and the descendant of David, the root and the offspring. He is the bright and morning star. What does that tell you? Why does Jesus describe himself that way? Because he ushers in the new day. You see, the darkness is past, and now he ushers in the new day. He's the bright and morning star. So what kind of response should there be? Well, there's a great invitation, and that invitation in verse 17 involves a desire for Christ's coming. The Spirit invites, and the bride invites collectively, and the individual hearers invite, and anybody thirsty can come and take this water of life. You know, there's no one that has messed up too bad to come. See, whoever wills, let him come. Come, take the water of life freely. Freely. God isn't stingy. God didn't say, well, the way you messed up, I'm going to give you just a tiny little sip, and you'd be content with that for the rest of eternity, and just be glad you're here. That isn't the way God says. Then in verses 18 and 19, there is warning against tampering with this book. And the recipients of this warning is everyone who hears. It is not just the copyists. It's not just the people who are making copies of this thing, but everyone who hears. Add to their plagues. In other words, not experience the deliverance promised to the Philadelphian church in Revelation 3:10. And those who desire to take away, rebels against God. Verses 20 to 21. Christ's coming is desired by the saints. And there's this thing that's repeated three times. I come quickly. You see, when he says, I come quickly, verse 8, there's a blessing for the keepers of this book. I come quickly, verse 12, there's a reward for works. I come quickly, verse 20, there's a soul desire for those who truly know Christ. Verse 20, there is a longing for Jesus' return. The solution to this world's ills is what? It's Christ himself. You know, politicians want you to believe if you vote for them, they'll solve this world's problems. We have another scheme that's going to really work. You know, we don't need more schemes. We need more of Christ. That's what we really need. And there are a lot of churches that think if we just develop some new programs, that's what we need. You know what Jesus said? He said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's the key to a church program, if you want to call it that. And so the imminent hope is looking for Christ's return. I believe that that's the next event on the schedule. In other words, that there is nothing that precedes or has to happen yet before Jesus could come for the church. You know, all of us as Christians depend on the grace of God. Now, but wait a minute. Maybe you would like to delay the Lord's coming. Would you like it if he came tonight? Or would you feel like, well, there's still something I'd like to do yet. I mean, maybe there's some sins that I just sort of would like to indulge in. Sins of the flesh. You know, sometimes people feel that way. I want to do this first. And after I've done this and enjoyed this sin for a season, then I'll repent. Or maybe you want to get even with somebody. Or maybe you want to do a certain thing and it involves mistreating somebody over here so you can get it done. You know, if we don't desire the coming of the Lord, then maybe we need to check. Are we really sort of wanting to indulge in some sin somewhere? Or another thing, maybe there's some special event that we're looking forward to that's an earthly event. You remember, Jesus told a story about people who were invited to a feast. And so they began to make excuse. One said, I've bought a piece of ground. I've got to go look at it. You know, that can happen to us. We can be so concerned about doing something that is legitimate, looking at a piece of ground, that we would really rather we could do some of that first before Christ comes. Or, I got these new oxen, and I want to try them out. Or, I married a wife. I mean, imagine. Think back. What if it was 2 weeks before your wedding? Would you say, well, would I want Jesus to come tomorrow or today? Or would you think, well, I want him to come, but it'd be sort of nice if he had come, you know, after the wedding. You know, things like that, does that help us see where our affections really are? You know, marriage in the Lord is truly wonderful. But how much better is this other going to be? It is no comparison, right? No comparison. Or maybe some other special event. You know, I want to do this. I want to do that. I've always wanted to do this certain thing with my family or whatever. And then, yeah, then the Lord could come. Then I'd be glad. Wait a minute. You know, we really need to get our affection set where it ought to be, don't we? What does it say in Colossians 3, verse 1? If you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And as you read the book of Revelation, what is so obviously true about that statement? The whole earth is passing away, not just the things on it, but the whole earth is passing away. And therefore, it makes perfect sense to set your affection on things above. As a conclusion, let's turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for revealing to us ahead of time the events of the future. And that this truly is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just the wild speculations of somebody who wants to be famous or wants to make a name for themselves through their wisdom, but it's the words of Christ telling us what will happen in the future and how he will be actively operating in history, unveiling himself for all the world to see that he truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Enable us, Lord, to go from this place with a desire in our hearts to be more closely aligned to him, to have our affection focused on him, and to see the absolute transitory nature of the things of this world and the absolute importance of focusing our attention on Christ and helping other people see him as the only solution. Lord, we thank you for the prospect of having a state all of our own, where evil is banished, where there is no night, no shadows, where the glory of God illuminates the place, and where we can live in the presence of him, where all these things of the present age that have related to the fall will be put away, never to be found again. We honor the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer who has reached down and provided what we needed to lift us from hopeless depravity and despair into the rank of being kings and priests forever and ever. In his name we pray, amen. Now, maybe someone has some comments they'd like to make. Or maybe before we do that, before we go into questions, maybe there's someone here that realizes that they are not prepared to go into the heavenly place, that they're part of the outsiders. Is there someone here that wants to say, I want tonight to make a change out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? If there's someone here that wants to do that, you can stand and tell us about it, or you can talk to someone afterwards, whatever. But does anyone want to do that? Okay. What about questions or comments? Do you have some questions or comments you want to make in relation to what we've covered? I know this week has been pretty fast. And, you know, in some ways you could say, well, maybe it would have been better to have gone half as fast and taken twice as long. It's always sort of a quandary to know what to do sometimes. And so some of it may be a little confusing. But I think if you go back and look at the book of Revelation as a whole, you can study it in more detail. Okay, the question is chapter 21, verse 24, the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Are they bringing their own glory or are they giving glory to God? The way the wording is, it almost sounds like they're bringing some kind of glory. Again, the statement is so short, it's difficult to really make much of a comment on what it really means. It seems like that some of these chapters, right at the very end, it's like God is cracking the door open just a little and says, you may have a tiny peep. You know, it says, and we shall reign, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, who over? And what all does that involve? And we don't know. So I feel sort of the same way about verse 24. Some people may feel that that involves like bringing tribute of some kind, and yet what would that mean? You know, so you try to make suggestions in your mind and you don't feel very satisfied with your own suggestions. Okay, the question is, the role of these 144,000 as missionaries and also the angel flying in the midst of heaven giving the gospel to all nations. Well, first of all, at any stage in world history, we have no guarantee that Christ is coming back in our generation. So that would mean there would be millions of people that could have heard the gospel if we had got busy and told them. Secondly, I know there's a variety of opinion on this. I happen to believe in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture. The church is taken out And then God uses other methods than the church to proclaim his gospel, namely the 144,000, an eagle flying in the middle of heaven, angel flying in the middle of heaven, those kind of things. He is going to have his message proclaimed even if the church isn't here. So I think that, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, is the end of the church age. And then once she's out, she's in heaven with him anyway. And then he continues to do his operation as he works with both the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations. And that's back to that 70th week of Daniel again. In fact, it's interesting to notice the parallels that Joseph has with Jesus and how Joseph worked with his rebellious brothers and brought them under severity to bring them to repentance. And God speaks of how he's going to bring Israel under severe chastisement to bring her back to repentance to himself. So I think that ties in, and you can still get busy for missions. God bless you, and please do. Okay, the question is, chapter 20, verse 4, looks like the reigning with Christ is something for the saints of the tribulation. Where do you find the basis for including the rest of the New Testament saints? I think the answer is found in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In other words, if you're part of the first resurrection, then you reign with Christ 1,000 years. And in verse 4, it's specifically mentioning the tribulation saints first because they are very prominent, having gone through the horrors of the beast and his reign, being beheaded for their faithfulness. And so they're mentioned in particular, but then he expands it further on in verse 6. And that corresponds then to the message to the churches in, what is it, chapter 2, where he says that to him that overcometh I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron like I am also ruling over the nations. Okay, the question is, who is verse 5 of chapter 20 talking about? The rest of the dead. I think the rest of the dead are the wicked dead. See, up until that time, you have the first resurrections, and they occur in various phases. Incidentally, if you want to see when the Old Testament saints are resurrected, if you turn to Daniel chapter 12, it looks like the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Because it says, chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So you see, it's like after the time of trouble, they're resurrected. So it seems like the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And you have these various stages of the first resurrection. But then once you have the one that's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 4, the rest of the dead live not for 1,000 years. All the rest of the dead that are left in graves at that point are wicked dead. And apparently, then during the millennium, nobody dies except wicked people. Because you remember in Isaiah, it says that a child will die 100 years old. In other words, if somebody died at the age of 100 years old, they'd be regarded as a child. And it says a sinner, being 100 years old, will be accursed. So then the wicked dead of all past ages, plus any stubborn rebels that get hit with the rod of iron, they're dead during the millennium. And then during that time, at the end of that time, they're resurrected, and all those folks are wicked, and so they all are cast into the lake of fire.